possibly, I was going to say giving birth to his first child. But he is perhaps assisting in the delivery of his first child as we speak. Amen. Better him than me. So I was kind of leading and speaking about morning and evening, so I want to give the same talk as I did this morning, but change it actually slightly for the end. I was praying this afternoon about what I should do with it, but it's going to be recorded, I believe, although the guy on the sound desk is gone, so maybe not. But just in case it is recorded, I just want to tell you people who are listening on the internet tomorrow, this is a repeat of the talk in the morning, but you're more than welcome to listen to it if you want. It'll be even better than the morning one. Okay, guys, last Sunday, Easter Sunday, yeah, it was a great day in the Christian calendar, a very important day, obviously being Easter Sunday, a day when we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we look forward to his ascension, and we celebrate it in our lives today. It wasn't just something 2,000 years ago. Now, a central understanding of the cross, if I went around the room, I'm sure most people would say the cross is around the idea of forgiveness and mankind being forgiven and set free through what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I've just finished my thesis, my final year thesis. I'm just about to be ordained in the Church of Ireland for my sins. Couldn't get a job anywhere else. Had to go to the Church of Ireland. They decided to take me. I'm going to be ordained on the 17th of June. And for those who know me, you're all welcome if you want to go down to the cathedral. That's very faithful of you. I haven't done my finals yet. But part of my final year was doing a thesis. And my thesis, a thesis is like a dissertation, a final year project. It's kind of a big work that you have to do to get your degree. And my dissertation was in a very short and succinct title, The Pastoral Implications of Anglican Church Planting in an Irish and UK Context. So, something that rolls off the tongue. Basically what it was looking around what it means to be an Anglican church plant, and this is a church plant, but not just in the Anglican context. I bought in the whole idea of church planting across the world. Now, in the 90s, for those who will know what happened in the 90s, it was called the decade of evangelism, and it was the decade when we all headed out and we evangelized the world, and there was wonderful fruits because of that. But if you read through the literature about church planting in the internet, through the libraries, you find that there's a huge shift now from what happened in the 90s, which was all about numbers and fill the churches and grow the churches, pack the churches, get the people in. And let's be honest about this, the kingdom of God is about numbers at the end of the day. But in an attempt to get so many people in, we perhaps have forgotten the pastoral implications, and that church is about loving people and respecting people and bringing them forward and challenging people in Christ first and foremost. And because of that, a lot of church plants, usually around year 7 or 8, close. And the reason why they close is because it's this thing called mushroom growth. They explode into growth, and then when something bad happens in the church, everyone just falls apart and everyone leaves. Now that, we had a similar experience here in Core not so long ago, but thank God we're still here. But many church plants now are focusing on the idea of forgiveness, and forgiveness being the central message that we need to be built upon, we need to preach, and that we need to share with people outside. I.e., you are forgiven, Jesus died for you, and in that understanding, you are so welcome to partake with us as church. And as simple as that, there's a kind of a new understanding happening across the church planting world. So why do I give that introduction? Well, I want to speak tonight about forgiveness. It's been on my heart for a long, long time now, as you can probably tell from the thesis, the idea of forgiveness being central to the Christian message. Nothing new about it, but there is some slight subtle differences and changes, I believe, when we look at the text and we look at specifically Peter, which we'll do tonight. We see actually that forgiveness is something, you know, central and important to the Christian faith, but something actually it's quite difficult to comprehend. Now, when we look at Jesus, We're told to imitate Christ in Philippians, absolutely. We need to strive and be like Christ. We need to remember that we have to try to emulate his life and try to reach perfection, but in the Spirit. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we'll realize that we all fall short of the glory of God, as it says in the Word. Now, if I said to you, in the Bible, which characters do you relate to most in the Bible? You'll probably all have your favorite character. You'll probably have someone that you relate to most, because we tend to relate to the people in the Bible. We look to Christ and we follow his example, absolutely, but we tend to emulate the people in the Bible and relate to those people. And if I gave three names in the Bible, which one of these three would you relate to most? Junius, Gaius, and Benaiah. Jason, welcome back from Singapore. You're trained to be a pastor. I'm not going to put you on the spot, don't worry. Now, they're people we probably don't know. Afterwards, you can ask me who they were. But there's a lot of characters that have amazing sort of roles in the Bible, but we don't sometimes remember them. But we do remember central characters. What about these three names? If I said Thomas, John, and Peter, you know those guys? Yep. If I said Thomas, hands up, who'd relate most to Thomas? Emily, leave her now. No, it's hands up. Okay, I relate to Thomas. John? Was he in the Bible? Peter? Yes. It's just like this morning when I did this, I said to myself, God, I'm going to use this illustration, to show an example of how people really relate to Peter in the Bible, and thankfully you guys have shown that example to be true as well. So why do you relate to Peter? Just share out reasons. Any particular reasons why you relate to Peter? Easy to spell? Exactly the thing that was said this morning. Exactly. Were you here this morning? He was here! Jeez! Bind him up and throw him out for gnashing of teeth. Anyone else? What's that, Joe? Yes? Going through tough times, just some example. Impulsive, anything else? Pardon? Being scared, absolutely. That is a very good one, actually, because that's what we're going to come to that. Anything else? One more? He missed the point sometimes. Right, we hear all these things, and this guy ended up to be the leader of the first Christian church. It's amazing when you think about that. But when you follow Peter and his journey of forgiveness, you realize how he got to be the leader of the early church, because when you look at his journey. So we're very quickly tonight going to look at that journey and where Peter got to this end point of being released as this amazing leader, but what happened before that. Now, there's loads of different parts in the Bible where you see Peter, loads of different interactions where you see him. There's a multiplicity of them and loads of different encounters. But there's kind of four main points when you read the commentaries and you go through the Bible. There's kind of four main points with a fifth kind of crescendo or highlight when Peter is really released into his giftedness and calling. The first time we see Peter really in the main kind of account is when he's called. Now, in Luke 5, we see him called from the boat. Now, Peter had been fishing all night with his mates. He caught nothing, which makes me think he wasn't fishing at all. He basically, in the morning, Jesus is standing on the beach, and he says, "You guys, take your boat out into the deep water and throw your net over, and you'll catch some fish." Now, the symbolism of morning and deep is really, really important, actually. We can sometimes read over. They fished through the night and they caught nothing. Then Jesus sends them out to the deep water. The idea of they were in the dark, and in the morning the light comes and Jesus tells them to go fishing in the light of his presence, to go out into the deep water, is something very profound, because the word deep for the Christian or the Jew at that point was something very, very profound. It brought up imagery of Genesis, brought up imagery of Jonah, the idea of being thrown into the deep water. The deep water was a place of trust, a place where Jesus was telling Peter and the disciples, go out there, trust me in the deep waters, and I will show you what to do. They did that, and they caught loads of fish, which was amazing. Their nets burst, and they came back into shore. And what does Peter do? I'm sure you remember. He doesn't say, "Hey, thanks for all the fish, Jesus. That's amazing. We can go off and make a fortune now." He throws himself at the feet of Jesus, and he says, "You know, low to me. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of this." That's the first instance we see that Peter is unable to look at his own sin. He's unable to accept the love of Christ. Understandable. Because here he sees a great leader, a great rabbi. At this point, Jesus or Peter hadn't come to full understanding who Jesus was, but he just said, I can't take this now. You can't accept me. I'm just a sinner. But is that the only instance of it? No. The next time we see Peter in Matthew 14, again, he walks on the deep water. The word deep isn't spoken, but the center of the lake or out in the middle of the lake is talked about. So Peter in the boat, the famous story, not going to dwell too much upon it. Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, how you doing? And come out of the boat." And Peter says, "Hey, but you, Lord, I'm going to come out." Comes out, walks on the water, sees the waves, sees the wind, and sinks. Now, you could preach on this for weeks, the symbolism and the metaphors and the power of this one passage. But there's a guy called C.S. Lewis, a famous kind of theologian guy from the north, who says the main point of this story is the wind and the rain and the waves, they stand for the chaos in Peter's life. They stand for the things which he can't control. They stand for the deep things within him which he can't relate to himself, can't justify himself. So he sees them and he sinks. Now again, that's not a new thing. In Genesis, we see the waters that aren't calm and God's Spirit breathes over them and brings calmness to the water. We see Jesus standing in the rough seas and bringing the calmness to the ocean. That idea of bringing calm to sin, the seas are like the sin again. And again, Peter can't face up to his sin at that point and he falls beneath the waves. And Jesus picks him up and again says to him, "You know, why didn't you believe me?" And Peter just can't take it again at that point. Third time. I'm getting a pattern here. Jesus is going around the disciples and he's washing their feet. And he comes to Peter, and all of them have got a good old foot washing at this stage after a few weeks of walking in the dirt. Comes around to Peter and tries to wash the feet of Peter. This is John 13, in case any of you are looking. Comes to Peter and Peter says, "Don't just wash my feet, wash the whole of me." Again, Peter is unable to deal with the sin in his life. He's unable to face up to it. Now, these three stories and passages, there's loads more symbolism, image, and preaching possibilities from them, but the idea of our inability to face up to our sin in our lives is something that's very human. And the author of the Gospels is trying to bring Peter through as a normal human being who struggles with these things, like you and I do. Now, personal application for myself personally. I've been a Christian now, I think I could remember, couldn't you? 99, so what year are we in now? 2007? Yeah, 8 years. And I became a Christian through my mother. Many of you will know that, but just in case you don't. My mother was an amazing Christian lady. She was healed from cancer in 1985, became a Christian. Had an amazing relationship with Christ. We saw it in our lives, and through her, ultimately, and her kind of ministry, I became a Christian. It's a long story. I'd love to talk to you about it at a cup of coffee. But the main point I want to make is that she was a very affectionate person, and she loved to hug, and she loved to hold me, and she loved to say, "I love you, Rob." And like a guy, I said, "Get away from me. I don't want to be hugged, you know." And I remember one night specifically, and I'd just been out, before I was a Christian, been out on the beer, and can you mention beer in church? Went out on the beer, and I'd just been doing a lot of things I shouldn't have been doing, and I kind of knew it. And I came in about 4 or 5 one evening, and my mum was sitting at the table, and I was just waiting for her, like, you know, "What the heck are you doing this late at night? You told me." And she just says, "Here, give me a hug." I said, "Can I not get away from this woman?" She just says, "Give me a hug. It's okay. I understand that you were out late. I understand that, you know, there's things in your life, but I still love you." And I just said, "No, don't hug me. I don't deserve this. I can't accept that. I can't take it." And that's really what Peter felt. It's that idea when you're faced with your own sin, when you're faced with this amazing love, this amazing grace from Christ, sometimes you just can't accept it because your own sin is brought up. But as we go on to see, God's love is much greater than our inability to accept it. So then we come to the fourth point, the famous story of Peter in the courtyard. I'm going to be talking from Matthew's and Luke's version. Jesus denied Christ three times. And on the third time, in Matthew's account, Matthew 26:74 to be exact, it says that Peter swore an oath that he did not know who Jesus was. Now, for the Jewish people, to swear an oath was the biggest thing you could possibly do. It is like getting a check and ripping it up and burning it and burying it and never seeing it again. It's ultimate. For a Jew, it's like saying, I want nothing to do with this. But what does Jesus do when Peter does this? Luke 22:61 says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And there's two ways to see this, guys. The first way is that he turned and looked at him and says, ha, I told you you were going to deny me. Or, when you read it and you go into the Greek of it, the intimacy and the affection of the language. When Jesus turned to him, it was a turning as if to say, I knew you'd do this. I told you you'd do this. But I forgive you. And at that point, it was the time when Peter really understood what Jesus meant when he said that there is no greater love than the love of one who will give up their life for their friend. And he knew at that point that Peter, Jesus knew at that point that Peter needed to respond to, and Peter knew at that point that Jesus loved him, ultimately. So how do we see that? Well, Peter falls apart. It says he went outside and he started weeping. But have you ever thought about the difference between Peter and Judas? They're both the exact same. Judas was prophesied by Jesus that he would betray him. Peter was prophesied by Jesus that he would betray him. Perhaps you could even say Peter did something worse than Judas by speaking this oath against God. Whereas Judas perhaps was thinking, I can save my friend by giving him over to the Jewish authorities, not knowing the manipulation that was going on. But what's the next thing we see of Peter after we see him break down and crying? Luke 24:12, Peter running to the tomb. So what happened there? What happened between that breakdown, that emotional barrage of, oh, this guy loves me so much and I've let him down. What happened? Why did he run to the tomb and why did Judas commit suicide? Peter must have come to some realization of that Jesus would forgive him for doing that. And he ran to the tomb. Now the idea of, again, of a Jew running, we remember the prodigal son story of picking up the cloak and running. It's not something Jews did often. They were born with the inability to run very fast. They didn't run, they're very decorum, they loved decorum. They didn't like to show this sort of affection in public, or this exuberance in public. But this idea of Peter running, it's one of the only times in the Gospel we see someone running, this idea of running towards Jesus. Peter ran because he believed that Jesus would forgive him. And what happened? Next we see in John 21, on the beach, Peter, again fishing, brings back the memories of the first time we looked at Peter, fishing again. But this time, Peter's reaction. He goes up to Jesus. And notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, why did you do that, Peter? You denied me. We do that in our lives, don't we? When someone's let us down straight away, we always say, why did you do that? Why did you let me down? Why? We want answers. Like when Dillis goes to the pizzeria and comes back with pepperoni instead of ham. Like, why? I said ham. It's not a bad example, but it's true. What's Jesus say? Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, I do love you. first time he ever really admits that. He admitted before that he was Messiah, admitted before that he would be this great leader that would change mankind. But the first time Peter says, yes, I love you, with this powerful word in the Greek, but not as powerful as the word Jesus uses, which is that famous Christian word, agape. Now, only Christians can love with agape. A-G-A-P-E, it's a Greek word. This agape love is a love that can only be empowered through acceptance of Jesus and by his Spirit. And Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter responds with a human philia, which is a human love. And again Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter says, oh, I philia you, a human love. So Jesus is hammering down that point. You have to love with this divinely appointed love. So when do we see Peter next? We see Peter standing up in Acts 2. We see Peter almost symbolically standing up when he preaches this amazing talk, amazing sermon where thousands of people came to faith in Acts 2. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, the same as Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he uses the word stand particularly to show the author. The word for standing is a powerful word for someone standing up in the power, standing up in the presence. So both individually and corporately, Peter stands up in this power, and thousands come to faith. Why do they come to faith? Well, his words were given by the Holy Spirit, obviously, but there was a release of forgiveness. And Peter talks about it now in this next section, but there was a release of forgiveness and an understanding of love. And Peter spoke about it in that passage. And how hard would it have been for Peter? Like, Malchus would have been there. Malchus was the guy that he sliced the ear off. Malchus would have been sitting there, you know, Peter, look at my ear. Saying, how can this guy speak of love and repentance when he chopped my ear off? The Sanhedrin would have been there, knowing that Jesus, or Peter, had betrayed Jesus. Knowing that, but still Peter stood up, affirmed by the love of Christ in that. We also see in Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles. This is what happens in front of the Sanhedrin when they're told not to preach about Jesus anymore. Remember Peter before, unable to even talk to Jesus? This is the Peter now speaking truth to the Jewish Sanhedrin. We obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of the sins of mankind. We are witnesses of these things, and so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So there we have Peter speaking about forgiveness, because he's gone through that journey. He's gone through that tumultuous journey of sin and forgiveness. But I really want to make this point. It wasn't an end point of forgiveness. Peter realized at that point he was forgiven, but all through Acts and even in the pastoral letters of Peter, and you see his need of forgiveness is still very much there, but he accepts it. Remember on the roof of Cornelius's house, when basically God says to him, you can't put any people outside my covenant, you have to let the Gentiles and the Jews in. Peter responds in love and goes down to Cornelius and says, I'm sorry, made a mistake. And he goes and talks to Paul. Paul rebukes him, and everything changes in 50 AD. In Acts 15, I think, is when Gentiles are invited in, and the Jews can't take it, and everything changes. So what's the message of Peter? Reading this great book at the moment. I'm going to finish with a couple of things now. Great book, okay? It's called Spirituality of Struggle, Pathways to Christian Growth in Love, by a guy called Andrew Mays. He's not the professor of Old Testament theology in Trinity, by the way, just in case anyone's wondering. This is a great guy. This is what Andrew Mays says. The Word of God in the New Testament assures us, of course I could have made you different, taller, shorter, born of different parents, born in a different place and into a different culture, endowed with a different set of gifts, but I didn't want a different you. It is this you that I love. Peter, do you love me? I love you, Peter. Jesus accepts Peter with no conditions. He can cope with his flaws, with his impulsive character, with his unpredictability. Jesus accepts and delights in Peter's individuality and his unique personality. He allows Peter to be his own man. In the wonder of the transfiguration, when Peter babbles out the idea to build shelters, for he didn't know what else to say, he wasn't judged. Jesus understands Peter's confusion and his struggle to understand. In Gethsemane, when Peter falls asleep at the very moment of the most important prayer meeting of all time, Christ again accepts him patiently and says, "Your spirit is indeed willing, but your flesh is weak, Peter." Now that's the God we believe in, guys. A God of forgiveness, a God of love. We're on a journey of forgiveness, but there's an ultimate point when we really accept that personally. So the big question as we head out this evening then, we see Peter responding in forgiveness only because he is loved and set free through the love of Christ. And what does he do? He stands up and preaches this great sermon. So how far are we willing to go? And this is a very personal thing. You know, Peter, just been studying over the last years, some people say Peter could have been 17, 18. The disciples would have been very young, maybe 22, 23. Now, I found that hard to really comprehend, but when you look at it, most Jewish rabbis, their disciples, they wouldn't take them past 22. And we reckon Jesus was around 30 or so when he took on his ministry, so that was the usual thing. But yet Peter maybe stood up when he was, I don't know, definitely in his early 20s or mid-20s to do this. Now, I'm not saying that to say we have to be young to do God's will. I'm saying sometimes we can hold on to the future to do things, but the time is now. There's a guy called Howard Guinness. Many of you have probably heard of him. He was distantly related to the guys down there in the brewery. Amazing guy, came to faith through the ministry of Wesley in the 18th century. I've used this quote, I think, once before, but it's a powerful quote, and it came to me this afternoon again. He wrote a book called Sacrifice, which was about the young missionaries who had been forgiven by Christ and moved out to ministry in the 18th century, and they went to India and Africa. Their life expectancy was 18 months. But still, they couldn't stop the volunteers coming. There were so many of them. One such volunteer was a guy called Henry Martin, and he was a clever guy from Cambridge. And he went to India, and it took him a whole year to get there. And he only lived for 7 years. But in that time, he rewrote the Bible into two local dialects, and this formed the basis for an evangelism right to this very day in that part of India. And they reckon maybe 100 or 150,000 people have come to Christ through that one ministry. And this is what Guinness says. "Where are the men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful to the forgiveness they have received, even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging themselves away for the love that he has given them in order to love others? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service?" And they're here tonight, over here, and they're here, and they're here, and the people that haven't been here yet, they will be, the people that haven't been to other churches around the city, around the world. But this power of forgiveness, and all I can use the word is power, is something that happens very intimately, happening today and it happens tomorrow, and we're called into it. So the challenge is, will you get involved? To finish up on a kind of funny story, have you heard the story about the Irish tightrope walker who stretched a rope across Niagara Falls? I've heard this is a true story, but I don't think so. He asked the crowd of onlookers if they thought he could walk safely to the other side, and the crowd shouted an encouraging yes. Then step by perilous step, he walked to the other side, and he walked back again. Then he asked the crowd if they thought he could cross the falls again, this time carrying someone on his shoulders. With enthusiasm, the crowd responded, "Yes, you can do it with someone on your shoulders. Do you trust me?" And the crowd answered, "Yes, we trust you." And when he asked for a volunteer, no one uttered a sound. See, the crowd had faith in that tightrope walker could accomplish what he claimed he could do, but they didn't trust him enough to actually put their lives in his hands. And that's kind of an analogy of what Christ asked us to do. He did it for us. And we can never do what he did for us, but yet we can emulate his love and his forgiveness to people who need that. And especially in a generation where people are striving to be accepted because of what they do rather than who they are. And God loves them the way they are and wants them to be in relationship because of that. So we remember Peter as someone who went on a journey of forgiveness that continued right to his death, but there was a point of ultimate acceptance. And because of that, we are called to love other people in agape love, which is empowered by God, and see others brought to the kingdom. And that's the wonderful message of Easter, and indeed of the Christian faith. Let's pray. Lord, there's people here tonight, and I'm just so excited that they're here. I'm excited that everyone's here. I'm just excited that the call that you have in their lives. I'm just really excited to see friends that have come back from far away and just to see what God has done in their lives. It's awesome. I remember what you've done in my life, God, and I came in, it was years ago, to this very church, and I was annoyed and angry, and what the heck am I doing here? And you just accepted me and brought me on a journey, God. And we're all in different points, but yet we are called into community. We remember, Lord, in Matthew 28 when there was doubters and believers, but the Great Commission was given to all of them. We are called to be a community that understands the weaknesses of each other, but strong comfort the weak. If one hurts, we all hurt, as Paul says. We are called out together. I pray this church will be a place of freedom for that, Lord. A place where people are loved and not pushed, Lord, that isn't a pushing from you. They will go at your pace, Lord, not at man's pace. Lord, we thank you for your love and we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that we have been set free and so that we are free indeed. And I pray for each and every one that is here tonight, including myself, that you will help us with this struggle of spirituality, as Andrew Mays talks about. It's not easy, but you're always there. You never let go. You didn't let go of Peter. You won't let go of us. You forgive, you challenge, you encourage, you build. And that's the essence, Lord, of a walk with you. And we want more of that, don't we? Yeah, we want more of that, God. So, Lord, we offer ourselves back to you again tonight as we sing our final song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, guys, could you come back up to the stage? We're just going to... Tim has a song that he wants to play. And we're going to... Yeah. Okay, guys, let's stand and let's worship and see what God does then.